I'm going to ask you to turn your attention to John chapter 6. We're going to dive right into the Word this morning. I encourage you, if you have I encourage you to have a print Bible and to bring it with you on Sunday. We, of course, provide most of the scriptures on the screen. If you use an app or something like that, to take notes in and highlight, that's good. But, you know, the Bible is the is your weapon, and it's good to know how to use your weapon, how to wield it in that way. But we're looking at John chapter 6. It was a week ago on Sunday, I read from John chapters 4 and 5, the account of two different miraculous healings that Jesus performed. John presented them to us as evidence that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. And he presented miracles of healing as evidence specifically because the Jews of Jesus' day had learned to expect that the Messiah that they were all looking for would be signified by a series of miraculous healings. That's what the ancient scriptures, what we have in our Old Testament, had taught them to expect. And that's why John felt like those particular miracles qualified as what we're calling vital signs. What John says about them are they are signs that point us to Jesus as the source of eternal life. It's important to note, though, that there were a lot of different signs that the Jews had come to expect, signifiers that they had come to expect as to the identity of the Messiah. The Jews had other expectations, just like expectations of miraculous healings, expectations that were likewise based on what they had read in the ancient scriptures. There were scriptures that said the Messiah would come as a king. There were scriptures that said the Messiah would live as a suffering servant and take on the suffering of others. There were scriptures that said that Messiah would function like a high priest and so on and so forth. There were all of these different descriptions, and the Jews of Jesus' day were kind of keeping score, trying to check off all the boxes. And when they found somebody who checked off all the boxes, that's when they would get excited and say, perhaps this is the one, perhaps this is the Messiah. One of the most important boxes on their list, one of the things that they were most importantly looking forward to, was the idea that the Messiah should be a prophet. And not just any prophet. There had been a lot of prophets who had functioned in ancient Israel, but they were looking specifically for a prophet who would be reminiscent of Moses. Moses is perhaps among all the prophets the one most revered by the Jews, and there was reason that according to the scriptures they were expecting the Messiah to remind them of Moses. You might recall, according to the early books of the Old Testament, that Moses was the one who had ascended Mount Sinai to hear from the Lord so that he could deliver God's word to the people. You might remember that Moses was the one who had led the Israelites to safety on that very first Passover. You might remember that Moses was the one under whose leadership God fed his people with the manna, the bread from heaven. And of course, most of us will remember Moses, if not Charlton Heston himself, as the one who led God's people across the troubled waters of the Red Sea. Moses was the one who had done all of those things, and more important than any of those things, he had been Israel's prophet. Which is to say, that doesn't mean he told the future. When we say prophet, we mean that he was God's mouthpiece to the nation. He spoke to them on God's behalf. Now, late in Moses' life, still under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses talked about what was going to come after him. You could make a note, I don't have it on the screen, but in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses said this to the Israelites. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. From among you, from among your fellow Israelites, you must listen to him." And the Jews had always understood that to be a messianic prophecy. In other words, that was something that they believed referred to the Messiah, that the Messiah would be a prophet like Moses. They thought the Messiah would be a prophet who would remind them of Moses. And so perhaps in their minds that meant that like Moses, he would go up the mountainside to hear from God and to deliver God's word to the people. Perhaps like Moses, he would be the one to lead them to safety and salvation. Perhaps like Moses, he might even feed them miraculously with bread from heaven. And maybe he would even lead them safely across the troubled waters, just as Moses himself had done at the Red Sea. Those were some of the vital signs that the people in Jesus' day were looking for. And with that in mind, we turn our attention to John chapter 6, in which John tells us this story. I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside, and he sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover was near. Can you smell what John's cooking? Can you smell what he's cooking? When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for all of these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, who was Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves. He gave thanks. He coughed and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over and let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." According to John, the people that were present that day, they understood the signs quite readily. They got it right away, even if it's not as quickly apparent to us. They saw Jesus up on the mountainside. They saw Jesus delivering God's word. They knew that the Passover holiday was on everybody's mind because it was about that season of the year. They saw Jesus miraculously feeding people with bread from heaven, and they connected all of those dots, and they said, "This is the prophet we've been waiting for. This is the prophet like Moses." Now, the context tells us that the whole event had taken place on the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee from their home base in Capernaum. They had crossed over the Sea of Galilee into the region we know today as the Golan Heights. They were there having this lunch with the folks, and that evening the disciples got back into their boat to set sail for home. Apparently, and we don't know exactly why, the plan was for Jesus to stay behind and perhaps get some personal retreat time. But John tells us this is what happened next, picking up the story in chapter 6, verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. So this is the second miraculous sign in this chapter. First, we have the miraculous sign of the buffet lunch with the loaves and fishes. And second, we have the miraculous sign of Jesus getting into the boat. And other gospel authors will say calming the storm. We have this second miraculous sign. Now, there were no crowds around to see miraculous sign number 2 in this chapter. Even if the crowds had remained, the dark cover of night would ensure that only the 12 disciples would know exactly what happened. But for them, the message couldn't have been any clearer. This prophet who is already reminding everybody of Moses, had just doubled down on those claims by leading his people safely across the troubled waters. The signs couldn't have been any clearer to them. Surely this was the promised Messiah. Surely this was the one uniquely anointed by God to bring salvation to his people. But I don't think that's all we need to learn from these two stories. The people of Jesus' day were looking for clues as to who is the Messiah. Most of us have not been searching for a Messiah, at least not in the same way that they were, and certainly not using the same words that they were using. For us, it might be more relevant to read these stories to gain insight into the character of the one who claims to be our Savior. Who is he, really? And what is he like? John chose to include these stories because he believed they would point us to the conclusion, the inevitable conclusion, that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. But I believe the Holy Spirit chose to include these stories in Scripture so that you and I could learn about Jesus. And in studying these stories, it becomes immediately apparent that Jesus can do more when we have less. Jesus can do more when you and I have less. The lesson is obvious in the story of the lunchtime miracle. The tangible resources amounted to only 5 biscuits and a couple of small fish, just enough for a really bad tuna salad. But Jesus was able to feed thousands. I think the story in the boat underlines the very same principle, though. Many of the disciples were veterans of the storms on the Sea of Galilee. Several of them were professional fishermen. They knew how to navigate a boat. They knew how to get where they needed to go in weather, either good or bad. In normal circumstances, they wouldn't have needed any help to do what they were trying to do that evening. Typically, they had full control of their boat. But when this particular storm blew up, they lost control. I read the story to you as John tells it. The Gospel of Matthew tells the same story, as does the Gospel of Mark. When Matthew tells the story, and remember, Matthew, like John, was in the boat that day, Matthew writes that the boat was buffeted by the waves. Mark adds that the disciples were straining at the oars as they tried to get through the storm. It's clear that they had very little control over where they were going that day. They had very little control. But Jesus had all the control. John says that once Jesus got in the boat, catch this word, immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. He had all control. What they struggled to do, because they had little control, was no problem at all for Jesus, because he had more when they had less. When I was in college, I had a friend named Brad. Brad loved to play basketball, and Brad was a very good basketball player. In the evenings, a lot of times, Brad would go over to the gym, and there was open gym on campus, and just shoot around and play ball. There were several evenings a week when the other guys in our friends' group had classes and other things going on, and I don't like basketball, but it was something to do, so I would go to the gym with Brad, and together he and I would play basketball. I want to tell you this, not only do I not like to play basketball, and perhaps these things are related, I'm exceptionally bad at playing basketball. Most sports I can kind of hold my own in, you know, without embarrassing myself too much, but basketball is not one of those sports. I am exceptionally awful at playing basketball. So it wasn't exactly my idea of a good time to just go to the gym with Brad and shoot hoops, but it was kind of the only thing to do. And so I decided we'll go and we'll shoot hoops. And so Brad and I would go to the gym, and as we, you know, just shot around and wasted some time, occasionally some other folks would show up at the gym and be playing, and Brad would say to them, "Hey, you guys want a scrimmage?" And I would say, "Oh, please, no." But Brad would say, do you want a scrimmage? And the other guys would say yes. And so it came to pass that we would find ourselves in just these pickup games, 2-on-2. Now, I knew that Brad was a good ball player, and I knew that I was a bad ball player, and I knew that this was not going to be a situation that was likely to play out very well for me. And so I thought, here's what I need to do. I need to try my hardest. I need to do my best to pull my weight here. Because Brad is going to be very, very frustrated if he chooses me as his partner and we play these pickup games and I can't hit the broadside of the barn with the basketball. And so I need to work that much harder. I need to shoot that much better. I need to put that much more effort forth if this is going to work out well. And so I did. And I tried hard, and I worked on my shot, and I did everything I could. And instead of being spectacularly awful, I rose to the level of really awful. Which was not helpful when it came to winning basketball games. Brad was a good friend, though, and so he didn't get down on me too much. He'd show me a few pointers. And eventually, over time, I realized I was thinking about it exactly the wrong way. My job was not to try to pull my own weight. My job was to get out of Brad's way. And so what we would do is we would, you know, start, and Brad would take the ball out from the back court, and I would go stand in the post, and he would pass me the ball, and then he'd cut into the lane, and I'd just shoot him a bounce pass right there, and he'd pick it up and score a layup, and we had a point. And we would go, and I would, you know, I would play defense. I could play defense. It's hard to get around me. I would play defense. I would put forth a good effort. But I knew when to be involved and when to just stand back and let Brad do his thing. And you know what? We got pretty good. And eventually we would play, and I started to have fun. Things started to go well. It wasn't about trying to bring more to the table. It was about trying to do less. We won a lot of games, and we actually did have a lot of fun doing it. I tell you that story because the power of God often operates in our lives like a skilled basketball player. When we give him space and put the ball in his hands, he's free to score at will. But when we think it's our responsibility to provide more resources or to pull our own weight, we inhibit him from accomplishing what he otherwise could. And as a result, we lose more than we win. When his nation was under attack, Gideon brought God an army of 32,000 men. And God said, that's too many. And he whittled it down to a company of just 300 before delivering them from their enemies. And in the same way, we have to resist the urge to live our lives as if God is depending on my strength, my ability, and my resources to get the job done. On the contrary, the area in your life where you don't think you have enough might just be the precise spot where God wants to break through for you. Because Jesus can do more when we have less. And learning to live according to that principle requires a major shift in our thinking. Because it doesn't make sense. How can God provide for me when I give away what little I have and end up with less money? How can God protect me when I choose the way of peace and submission and end up with less power? How can God heal me when the doctors say there's nothing they can do and they suddenly offer me less hope? How can any of that work? Answering the questions that begin with the word how, well, that can be overwhelming. But John's stories remind us that Jesus handles the how when we obey the where. Jesus is going to take care of the how. The how isn't my responsibility. Jesus is going to handle the how when we obey the where. At the beginning of the lunch story, Jesus asked Philip, who was one of his 12 disciples, he said, Philip, where shall we buy bread for all of these people to eat? Now, there was a very practical reason for that question, and there was a practical reason why Jesus was asking Philip. Philip didn't look at him cross-eyed that day. Philip wasn't in trouble. There was a reason Jesus asked Philip. We know from Scripture that Philip happened to be from that area. Hey, Philip, you're from this neighborhood. Where are we going to buy enough bread for all of these people to eat? Philip certainly would have known the location of the nearest Jimmy John's. But Philip doesn't answer Jesus' question properly. Jesus said, where? And Philip doesn't tell him where, even though he probably knew all the wheres there were to know. Jesus wants Philip to focus on the where, but Philip is still stuck on the how. He says to Jesus, he says, it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. In other words, Philip is saying, it doesn't matter where we go, I don't know how we could possibly pay for it. Of course, Jesus didn't intend for Philip to find lunch at Jimmy John's anyhow. John tells us that Jesus was only asking Philip this question to test him. And the test that John is referring to is to find out whether Philip would understand that there's only one place we should go when we're in need. And it's not Jimmy John's. It's the presence of Jesus. Now, let's not be too hard on Philip for failing the test, though, because just a few hours later, do you catch that part of this? Literally later that evening, just a few hours later, all 12 disciples are in a boat stuck in a storm. And they have a big problem. Their problem is they don't know how they're going to get through this storm safely. John tells us that when Jesus got into the boat with them, we already highlighted this word, immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Now, some scholars think that John is actually suggesting that there was another miracle here. He's saying that the boat somehow instantaneously ended up where it was supposed to be as soon as Jesus got in the boat. Matthew and Mark, as I mentioned, both tell the very same stories. And just like John, they just tell us that the disciples were able to land at the right place once Jesus got in the boat. Neither one of them mentions the crew rowing the rest of the way across the lake to the opposite shore. And so we're left with this kind of question here. Did Jesus actually teleport all of them to the boat dock? Is that possible? I don't know. I mean, it's certainly possible, and maybe that's exactly what John meant, or maybe John just meant that with the seas finally calm, it took them less time than they thought it would to finish their trip across the water. It was literally smooth sailing from that point forward. Either way, it doesn't really change the point. When the disciples were in the presence of Jesus, they no longer had to worry about how to get the boat safely to shore. Jesus took care of the how. There are a bunch of surveys you could look at. I was actually trying to come up with a specific one to cite and couldn't because there were so many examples. But different research firms survey Americans from time to time about what they know about the Bible and what the Bible says. There are multiple surveys that reference this specific point. They ask people to either identify a scripture or they give them a list of statements and say, is this in the Bible? Yes or no? And time and time and time again, a majority of Americans and even a majority of American Christians affirm that the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. Please don't be amongst that majority if you go to HRCC, okay? I don't want you to make that mistake. The Bible, spoiler alert, the Bible does not say that. But a majority of people in our world and culture believe that that's what the Bible teaches, that God helps those who help themselves. In other words, they believe that the teaching of Scripture is that if you figure out how to take care of things, God will be right there to cheer you on. Very well done. Very well done. Nicely done. Very good job. Can we affirm together that the clear lesson of Scripture is that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world precisely because we could not help ourselves? We were completely helpless without Jesus, and apart from Him, we still can accomplish nothing. It's like even worse than me on a basketball court. It's that bad. We still can accomplish nothing without Jesus. Beloved, our job isn't to figure out how to live life well, how to overcome great obstacles, how to find the strength or the grace or the resources we need, or how to outwit Satan. Jesus has already done all of that. Our job is to go where He wants us to go. And without exception, that means holding fast to His presence. Jesus' last instruction to his disciples, go into all the world, right? He told them where to go. He didn't give them a lengthy primer on how they were going to do that. He didn't say, here's how you make disciples. Oh, as a church leader, how I wish he had. How I wish he had said, here's the classes you need to have. You know, here's the things that you need to do. Here's the step-by-step. I dearly wish he had, but he didn't. And you know why he didn't tell us how? Because that's not our responsibility. He told us where. He said, go into all the world. And what did he say? And I will be with you always. Because when you have a need, when you don't understand the how, all that matters is the where. And the where is in the presence of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, many of you I know are facing obstacles this week. We prayed about it already in this service. You're looking forward to things on your calendar this week that you're not looking forward to. You've got appointments scheduled that you're not looking forward to. You've got obstacles that you don't know how to face. There's sickness and pain in your body, in your families, in your life. You don't know how to deal with any of those things. The Spirit of the Lord is saying to you today, come into my presence. Press in and be close to me. Let me handle the how. You just worry about the where. The story in the boat tells us that the disciples were afraid when they first spotted Jesus walking on the water in the storm. In Mark's gospel, it actually says that Jesus nearly walked right by them as the storm raged on. But when they heard his voice, he called out to them, and when they heard his voice, their fears were quelled, and they actually invited him into the boat. And can we just pause for a moment here? Because I have tried so many times to wrap my mind around that little interaction, what that must have been like. Here are these guys rowing. Remember, Mark told us they were straining at the oars, and the waves, and the wind is blowing, the waves are high, and they look out and they see Jesus walking on the water. Have you ever seen a painting or a drawing or maybe even a video of Jesus walking on the water and the seas are just glassy, calm, and he's kind of like on the catwalk doing his little turn. I'm too divine for this storm, too divine for this storm, right? He's doing his thing there. No, that's not what was happening. The waves were tossing. It was tumultuous. And he's walking by. Have you seen that meme? It gets circled around with all kinds of different texts, but there's a meme with a guy walking down the sidewalk holding his girlfriend's hand. But he's looking over his shoulder at another girl, right? And people circulate this a lot with jokes on it. I feel like that was the disciples the other day. They're like rowing, like trying to get to shore, and then suddenly, it's like, it would have been absurd, and they're terrified because nothing about it makes sense. And then Jesus does not say to them, hey, could I get a ride? He does not say to them, could I get a ride? Mark says he was just about to pass the boat, and he's like, oh, don't worry, it's just me. That's what Jesus said to them. Don't worry, it's just me. What do you say to that? What do you say to that? Do you know what the disciples said? Do you want to get in the boat? That's all they came up with. Do you want to get in the boat? Do you want to get in the boat? I imagine that Jesus looked at them and said, does it look like I need to get in the boat? This entire situation is just ludicrous. I don't understand it. But what we do know is that he did end up in the boat. And as soon as he got in the boat, the change was immediate. The storm didn't subside until he was in the boat. But once he was in the boat, everything changed. And actually, in the very same way, the luncheon debacle from earlier that afternoon, it remained a catastrophe until Andrew invited him in. Not into the boat, but into the details of the situation. Andrew was the one who brought the original 5 loaves and 2 fishes to Jesus. Imagine if Andrew hadn't have done that. Imagine if the disciples had remained huddled around this sack lunch, trying to figure out for themselves how they were going to explain this ridiculous mess to Jesus. If Andrew hadn't have spoken up, there would have been no miracle that day. And so I think that in both stories, we learn that our reality changes when we let Jesus in. We let Jesus in. There was going to be no lunchtime miracle if they hadn't let him into the details of what was actually going on. There would have been no calm sea later that evening if they hadn't have let him into the boat in which they were struggling. In the final book of the Bible, Jesus famously tells the church, he says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." Let me restate that. Jesus is saying, "I'm right here. I'm standing at the door and knocking, but I'm waiting for you to invite me in. And once that happens, we're going to eat together. We're going to have lunch together. We're going to, in the olden days, we used to say, we're going to sup together," right? That for, you know, the Gen Zers in the room, that used to mean we're going to have supper. It didn't mean sup, right? Jesus says, you got to invite me in. But when we do that, we're going to be dining together. Jesus does not say, "I'm at the door, I'm about to kick it down, and I'm going to take all your food." He does not say that. But how many of us are living as if that were the case? We're hungry for change, but we're unwilling to actually invite Jesus in. At best, we're kind of hoping maybe he will kick down the door. Maybe he'll show up uninvited and just start fixing things. And maybe we're like that because we're like the disciples on the hillside. We're overcome with shame and embarrassment over how big our problem is and how little we've come up with. Or maybe we're more like the disciples in the boat. We see Jesus, but we're paralyzed by fear because we suddenly realize that the gentle shepherd wields the greatest power in the universe. And we're terrified of that. The invitation of the Holy Spirit today is, are you willing to move past that? And won't you invite him in today? Won't you invite Jesus in? I'm just compelled that maybe that's the obstacle that some of us have been stuck at for too long. Jesus, I know I'm a mess. And I know you can fix it. But I'm kind of hoping that if I just stand here passively enough, long enough, maybe things will just happen. Can I tell you this? The power of God does not work by osmosis. Jesus says, "I work by invitation only." When it comes to transforming the lives of my people, I work by invitation. And so, can we close service today by just praying with that in mind? With that particular thought in mind, can we invite Jesus in? Maybe more specifically or with a different perspective than we have before? Maybe with a greater depth of understanding of what the Messiah wants to accomplish in our lives. In full view of the vital signs that John has given to us, can we just invite Jesus in? Lord Jesus, I invite you now to come into my sorrow. Not to stand at a distance and wave a magic wand and make me feel better again. Lord, I invite you into my grief and my pain, because I know that it's from that vantage point that you can change my life. Lord Jesus, I invite you into my sickness. I pray that you would be so close to me in the midst of my pain, in the midst of my disease. I pray that you would be so close that I could reach out and touch the hem of your garment. Lord Jesus, I invite you into my family. Lord, you know us in our sinfulness and our brokenness. You know us in our pride and our arrogance. You know us in the hurtful and the harmful things that we have said one to another. We have nothing to hide from you any longer. Lord Jesus, would you come into my family? And from within, would you restore? Would you bless? Would you heal? Lord Jesus, I invite you into my finances. I make you Lord over all of my resources. I'm reminded in my heart today that you can do much when I have little. And so I ask you to step in. No longer, Lord, am I going to ask you for your advice. Rather, God, I'm just going to say, I surrender all. I surrender all to you. I ask you into the details of what I have. Lord Jesus, I invite you into my shame today. Forgive me, Lord, for trying to cover up that which you clearly already know. Forgive me, Lord, for pretending to be someone who I am not, someone who I have not been. My heart breaks in echo of the words of the Apostle Paul. Oh, what a wretched man am I. But God, you cannot relieve me of my shame until I invite you into it. You cannot relieve me of my guilt until I invite you into it. You cannot relieve me of my disgusting filth until I bear it all before you. Lord Jesus, come into my pride today. Come into my sinful pride today. So often I know what I ought to do. I know what I ought to say. But I do it not because my pride gets in the way. I can listen to your words about humility, but they will never change my life until you step into my pride and my arrogance. Would you come into my life that way today and transform me? Lord Jesus, step into my addiction. Forgive me for trying to fix it before I turn my life over to you. Forgive me for hiding my addictive behaviors, my habits. Forgive me for trying to hide them from you and allowing them to have even further control and authority over my life. Jesus, my addictions have become idols in my life. I give them authority where you only should have it. And so I invite you right now to step into the midst of my addiction and transform me. Lord Jesus, come in to our brokenness today. Speak the words of love and affirmation that can only come from you. Jesus, I have nothing, but I give you everything. And I declare that you have all authority to do as you will in my life. Jesus, I don't know how to change. God knows I've tried enough. I don't know how to change. But I believe today that the change I hunger for is something that you desire for me, and it can only happen in your presence. It can only happen in your presence. Come into my life. Lord Jesus, come into my life today. Church, I believe that if you prayed that prayer in the earnestness of your heart with me today, or any portion of it, I believe that God did a miracle in your life today. I believe that a seed was planted in your heart, and as you continue to cultivate it, you'll find that it will grow and blossom, that it'll produce fruit, and that you will be that new creature that the Word of God talks about. Come into our lives, Jesus. We sing,
Savior, he can move the mountains.
Thy God is mighty to save. Mighty to save forever. The author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered. We're going to sing Savior once again, Savior.
And Savior, he can move the mountains.
My God is mighty to save.
He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave.
Jesus conquered the grave. Thank you, Lord. Church, I want to dismiss this way today. I'm going to give a word of dismissal in just a moment and dismiss you to the foyers. I encourage you to have fellowship and shake somebody's hand before you leave. Make plans to meet somebody for coffee or lunch later this week. I just wonder if there's those in this room who would say, I want to seal something that I sense God has done in my heart today. And if that's you, I'm going to invite you to come forward to the altar. I would like to pray with you. If you're inviting Jesus into your life in a new way, in a particular area, in some sense today, if the words that we've heard from John's gospel resonate in a deeply personal way in your life, I would like the privilege of praying with you. And so as we give the dismissal today, again, you can be dismissed to the foyer or come forward to the altars, and let's have just a moment or two where we can pray together, and God's blessing be upon you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word, which never returns without accomplishing what it purposed to accomplish. We believe, God, that you're doing great things in our hearts and lives today. And we ask that your blessing would be upon your people. For the power and glory of our Savior Jesus, it's in his name that we pray it. And everybody says,
Amen.
Amen. You may be dismissed.